The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
Hi, folks, and the Lord be with you. On this first Sunday in Lent 2024, we embarked on a series for the season titled The Cross and the Covenant. Guest preacher Dr. J. Dudley, one of our church members and retired pastors, brought a message that treated the four lectionary passages appointed for the day as if they were discrete and unrelated, and it resulted in four brief messages, one on each passage. But in the process, it became apparent how those passages connect to the Lenten themes of our covenant-keeping God and His suffering Son, our Savior, all while finally suggesting a way that atonement actually occurs, allowing us to see the vast span of the Son's journey from eternal glory to incarnation and atonement and back to the Father's side. Join J. Dudley now for Shimmerings on the first Sunday in Lent.
Well, in a couple of weeks, 3, 4, or 5 weeks or so, I'm going to be 73. And I know I don't look a day over 50, but I bring up this age thing to confess that I have studied and preached and taught the Bible for decades, and there are still things in it I just don't get. Just don't grasp it. And some of those passages are in this. We already did it today. We already ran into them. And so you might ask then, well, what if you don't get it, then what are you doing up here doing this? And I have to tell you honestly, the pastor made me do it. He buttonholed me for this date, February 18th, and asked me to make sure I touched on all the lectionary passages and the church season that we are in, the first Sunday of Lent. And I said, okay. And then I read the passages and encountered that one that's so troublesome, and I realized, aha, that's why he wanted to go away this weekend. I'm just kidding. He and his wife went to visit his son. It was a great, good, important thing to do. And so I kept my promise to him, understanding that there is a blessing promised in Psalm 15, verse 4, and in the King James, where I first encountered it, it goes like this: blessed is the man who sweareth to his own hurt. In other modern words, blessed is the guy who keeps his promise even though it hurts. So I went into my hurt mode and plowed through and said, okay, I'll stick with it here. I began to remember what I was taught, to handle complexity with simplicity, and furthermore, remembered that the Bible is like a lion. How do you defend a lion? You turn it loose. So that's what we'll do today. The simplicity will lie in the format. Someone will read a lectionary passage, and it's one for today. And I will appropriate the Epiclesian practice of commenting on that which shimmers. We'll move on in roughly chronological order with those passages, holding to that same pattern, a reader and then a commenter on the shimmering stuff. Before we launch, let us pray. We have come to seek you, O God, just as we are. We come. We have come to be sought by you, just as we are. We come. Our souls wait, and in his word do we hope. The first passage this morning is Genesis 9, 8 through 17, and it will be read by Tony Kerber.
Genesis 9, beginning in verse 8. Then God spoke to Noah and said, Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, and of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth.
Thank you, Tony. Dennis Prager is a prominent conservative observant Jew. I've met him. I have friends that admire him. And he's written a commentary on Genesis. I have a copy of it. It was inscribed to me by him, a gift from my friends who know him. In this section on chapter 9, we find this in his commentary. Whether there was an enormous flood that destroyed much or nearly all of humanity cannot be proved. I believe there was such a flood because I believe the Torah stories and because virtually every culture in the world has a flood story. But what matters more than whether there was a great flood are the lessons one derives from the story. That's breaks coming on. I want to say, dear Mr. Prager, if the flood did not occur, no matter how many cultural tales there are that indicate that it did, there are no lessons. No moral or spiritual conclusion of any strength or validity can be drawn from something that did not happen. A mythical event can only produce mythical morality. If the Bible is just made up stuff, let's stop right now and go fishing or play golf or do something else. But listen, you've heard it already twice this morning. According to Genesis, in the aftermath of the flood, a rainbow appeared. In fact, the first rainbow ever to appear, because the physical conditions for making a rainbow, that is falling water with light shining through it, never existed before. God assigns meaning to that first, never before rainbow. It is the sign of a covenant he has made with humanity that the earth will never again be flooded. That is the meaning of the rainbow. That is what every real, actual, physical rainbow means and has always meant. So what? Well, let me say it another way. The rainbow was God's before it was anyone else's. In our day, the rainbow has been purloined. It has been appropriated. And those are nice words. It's been stolen, pirated, and hauled off into a region. It's been filled with meaning that it never had and is used to celebrate an expanding spectrum of gender identity, sexual preference, and behavior as if all that were as beautiful as the rainbow after the rain. But the rainbow actually means what every rainbow actually means is that God made a covenant that he has kept. It is an observable, undeniable fact that the earth has never again been flooded. Well, let's approach it from another angle. What would prove that the story, and thus its meaning, was false? And therefore, rainbows could be filled with any kind of meaning we wanted to fill them with. Well, another massive flood over the whole earth would do it. Has that ever happened? No. No. The earth has never again been flooded, not once. God keeps his own covenant. That is the significance of that. And the world keeps finding new ways to, as the Apostle Paul said, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 1:18. Now, I don't know what that has to do with Lent, but the rainbow was shimmering for me ever since I started preparing for this today. Actually, it shimmered long before that, but this was the opportunity to say it. And so we move from Genesis 9 to Psalm 25, verses 1 through 10. This Psalm 25 is a plea from David. It's a plea to God from a man overwhelmed. And essentially, he's saying, may your character, O God, as a covenant keeper, come into contact with my perilous circumstances. In other words, O God, rescue me. But English readers would never know that there's an artistic element to the psalm. It is an acrostic. In other words, each successive verse in the psalm, or stanza, I should say, begins with the next successive letter in the Hebrew alphabet.
To you, Yahweh, I lift my soul, O my God. I rely on you. Do not let me be shamed. Do not let my enemies gloat over me. No, those who hope in you are never shamed. Shame awaits disappointed traitors. Yahweh, make your ways known to me. Teach me your paths. Set me in the way of your truth and teach me, for you are the God who saves me. All day long I hope in you because of your goodness, Yahweh. Remember your kindness, Yahweh, your love that you showed long ago. Do not remember the sins of my youth, but rather, with your love, remember me. Yahweh is so good, so upright. He teaches the way to sinners. In all that is right, he guides the humble and instructs the poor in his way. All Yahweh's paths are love and truth for those who keep his covenant and his decrees. For the sake of your name, Yahweh, forgive my guilt, for it is great.
If you could see it, you would see that the first stanza began with A, the next stanza began with B, the next with C, and the translators were faithful to the artistic intent of David, and it's quite fascinating. Now, there's one implication that I want to make out of that. David, there's this artistry to it you would never know, but that's because David was a poet. And it's almost like he can't do anything unpoetic. I mean, he's just being himself. So if you look at that and you go, oh man, I could never address God in such a poetic way. Well, that isn't the point. It would be like if Bob over there decides to write an acrostic poem to God and he's having trouble. And I can just imagine God saying, Bob, you're sounding a lot like David. Why don't you just knock it off and be yourself? Be a construction guy. Talk to me like a construction guy. That's really what it is. That's what God, it's okay to be you. I mean, David was the poet, and he prayed like a poet. Bob, the construction guy, just pray like a construction guy, Bob. It's okay. Be yourself before God. You're welcome as you are. That is really the model David is giving us. Just be who you are. It's okay. You're welcome as is. All right, drop the curtain on that one. We'll move to the New Testament now. Mark chapter 1, read by Darlene.
At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him.
There are four observations I'd like to make. In this passage, no one is trying to prove anything. Mark is just reporting what happened. That's why it's so valuable, because Mark didn't sit down to decide, I'm going to prove the realness of the Trinity. He's just telling what happened. And what you have, if it was a movie, it would all be in one frame. It's an audio-visual experience, because what does Jesus see when he comes up out of the water? There's a water is the first sense part of the whole thing. But he sees what? The heavens torn open and the Spirit descending like a dove. Then he hears, you are my beloved Son. And it's an audio-visual. It is sensational. It is like, yeah, never happened before, never happened after that. But what's happening is you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit right there. Boom, right there, together in one frame, if it was a movie. It's astonishing. Nobody's arguing about it. It's just, there they are. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Whoa. The second point I want to make about this is that, okay, what happens after he's baptized? The Spirit thrusts him into the wilderness. Why? Why? Because authenticity must be tested. Authenticity must be tested. It's kind of a grim reality, but it is a reality. Even Jesus, even after it's declared, even after the Spirit descends, even after the declaration is made, you're my Son, still authenticity has to be tested. To me, it's a tremendous mystery. But as you go into the wilderness with Jesus and you see what happened in the other accounts in Matthew and Luke, every time Satan comes after him, it has to do with his identity. Every time it's, if you are the Son of God, then this, try that, do this. The identity is always the question. It's just very, very fascinating and important. I can't plumb the depths of the whole thing. I'm sure I can't. But as David Bolin, he's getting a lot of attention today, but David said something on Thursday morning at the Celtic prayer meeting. He said he appreciated Lent as a season, especially appreciating Jesus. And that caught my, yeah. That's what the season is. And so let's just focus in a little bit more and appreciate him in his temptation. Even though Mark doesn't detail it, we know from the other accounts what went on and the challenge to his identity. And I want to bring up a paragraph that is the strongest, best statement about Jesus that I've ever read outside the scriptures. It comes from M. Scott Peck in his book, People of the Lie. It's on page 222. He writes there, he who behaves nobly in easy times may not be so noble when the chips are down. And then he gets into it. Stress is the test for goodness. The truly good are they who in time of stress do not desert their integrity, their maturity, their sensitivity. Nobility might be defined as the capacity not to regress in response to degradation, not to become blunted in the face of pain, to tolerate the agonizing and remain intact. To me, that's Jesus. That's him. In his passion, in his crucifixion, if you can go through that and say, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, you are not of this world. To tolerate the agonizing and remain intact, that's the best non-scriptural description of Jesus I've ever encountered. He goes on to say, perhaps the best measure of a person's greatness is the capacity for suffering. And on that score, no one has greater capacity than Jesus. And Jesus brings this capacity for suffering to the earth and to the cross. And so we come to the final passage for this Sunday. And Don Bose will read 1 Peter 3, 18 to 22.
For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him.
Thank you, Don. I am sure that the Apostle Peter knew what he was talking about. I'm equally sure that it's beyond my grasp completely what he was talking about. But Peter is at least saying this. First, that the waters of baptism are like the waters of the flood, the means by which believing persons are transferred from an old world into a new world. And secondly, that Christ was so determined to reach people whose disobedience had imprisoned them that he went to them. He preached to them and went on triumphantly to be seated at the Father's right hand. The span of Jesus' journey is simply staggering. Where he came from, where he went, and where he returned is just immeasurable, unspeakable. But the piece that shimmers most, and for me for a long time, is this: for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Incidentally, not to bring you to heaven, isn't that interesting? But to bring you to God. How does that work? You know, as a kid, as an adult, how does that work? I always want to know that about everything. How does it work? And so I discovered in seminary that there are seven different theories of the atonement about how it works. And some people say, well, you can boil those down to three, and around we go. And it never settled for me. How that works never settled for me until I was driving on Highway 88. I was coming out of the mountains. I was hungry. And I stopped at this little restaurant clinging to the side of the mountain there. It's called Cook Station. Yeah, I think it's still there. Well, when I was there years ago, I walked in there, and there were paper placemats on every place. And the paper placemats had, it was round like this, and then spokes went out from the center. In the center, it said Murphy's Law. And all the spokes were different versions of Murphy's Law and corollaries of Murphy's Law. Like, for example, well, you know, Murphy's Law is anything that can go wrong will go wrong, right? Well, then there was another one that said, if anything simply cannot go wrong, it will anyway. And another one said, if there's a possibility of several things going wrong, the one that will cause the most damage will be the one to go wrong. It should have said, your back will go out when your family leaves, right? That's kind of the way that works. If there is a worse time for something to go wrong, it will happen then. That's another corollary. Another one on there was, if the shoe fits, it's ugly. Well, I was chuckling along like you are right now, and then I saw this one, and it said, for anything to get clean, something else has to get dirty. And I wasn't laughing anymore, I was crying. I'm on holy ground, I'm going, what? The corollary to Murphy's Law explains the atonement in ways that I can finally understand it? Yeah, I mean, I'm bawling at Cook Station. It was like holy ground. I'm just driving along, I just was hungry, I just stopped in. And now I get it in a way I never got it before. So I take Murphy's Law theory of the atonement as my own, because even a child can understand that. That's what happens when you wash your clothes. It's what happens when you wash your car. You know, you could just go on and on. It happens all the time. It was such an immense help to me to see that the ways of God that David wanted to know are the paths of keeping his promises and doing whatever it takes to rescue his beloved, even if it means getting dirty, so they can be clean. Staggering. So, on this first Sunday of Lent, we will all be glad to gather around the table and remember the one who came and got dirty so that we could be clean. Let's pray. Lord, all we can really say is thank you, and great is thy faithfulness. And we say that with fuller awareness than ever before. Just how good you are, just how far you would come, and just how true it is that you are love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about ancient future faith or worship with us at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.